You guys can have a seat.
Good morning. Date told me that you've all been visiting the Book of Luke in one way or the other almost since January, which I was telling the early service sounds a little bit intimidating because it makes me feel like I'm talking to a congregation that is full of all of these theologians who know the Book of Luke backwards and forwards. But from what I hear, you visited the beginning of the church, which is Pentecost, and then you've been looking at kind of how the Spirit moves in a group of people, that early church, but also in us, the church today, how that Spirit moves us as a group. Last week, Eric, I listened to it on your website, talked about Acts 10, where Peter runs into a guy named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a non-Jewish person, but he's a follower of God. And the connection between them is really important because it kind of kicks open the door for the church to enter into meaningful relationship with people outside the Jewish faith. The Peter and Cornelius story then, it sets the stage for today, because it highlights one of the strands that we see all the way through Luke. From Luke 2 on, Jesus is presented as a Savior for all, who will bless all men. All men. And Luke particularly, more than any of the other authors of the Gospels, he includes details that very purposefully show the relationship between Jesus and all of these non-Jews. So Gentiles, Samaritans, women, children, tax collectors, sinners, and all the other people who might be considered on the margins of ancient Israel. And that's kind of the perfect segue for today, because I'd like to suggest to you that what qualifies a person for God's service, or even more importantly, what cements a person's position in the family of God, it's not being a Jew or not being a Jew. It's not race, it's not gender, it's not state of health, it's not even your past or the choices you've made, but rather, it's your response when God interacts with you. The central story we're going to look at today is in Luke chapter 8, but before we get there, we're going to look at a couple little tidbits in the beginning of the chapter. You probably remember it starts with Jesus telling the parable of the sower. And you probably know already that obviously Jesus sometimes speaks in parables. They're kind of like these moralistic tales, kind of like a spiritualized fable that drive his point home. They're accessible. They help people follow where he's going. And you might know the parable of the sower because it's basically there's this farmer and he's spreading seed and the seed is falling on all these different kinds of ground. Sometimes it falls on rocky ground, sometimes it falls on thorny ground, and sometimes it falls on this good soil. The nutrients are rich, and it can grow. And when he's done telling the story, the disciples say to him, they say, what does that mean, Jesus? And he says, the seed in this story is the word of God. And then he says this verse on the screen. He says, but the seed on good soil, it stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word. And get this, they don't just hear it, but they retain it, and they persevere, producing a crop. So it's good soil then is the people who put the word into practice, those who respond. And then just a couple verses later, I want to draw your attention to this. Luke tells that familiar story, it's in verse 19, where Jesus is speaking and some people come to him and they say to him, your mother and brothers are standing outside, they're waiting for you. And Jesus replies, my mother and brother are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now, it might seem like those two little tidbits are kind of unrelated. Here we've got the parable of the sower, and then we've got Jesus talking about his family. And they seem like random things, maybe, but there's a connection between the two. The story of the sower is telling us that good soil is the people who respond. And then the next clip about Jesus's family, Luke is building on this. He's kind of taking it a step further, and he's saying that the people, the good soil people, who put the word, hear the word and put it into practice, the people who respond, they're not just good soil. I see them like they're genetically my family. I see them like they're my mother or my brother or my sister. So what qualifies a person to be in the service of God or to be a meaningful part of God's family, again, is not race or gender or state of health or position in society, but it's a person's response when she encounters he or she encounters the things of God. And from this point on, I want to point out to you or draw your attention to the fact that many of the passages that follow in Luke, whether they be parables or accounts of things that happen, they seem to underline this idea that some people respond to God and they are blessed, and some people don't respond to God and they miss out every time. And as an aside, I want to encourage you, if you don't already, that when you read the Bible, especially when you read the Gospels, and especially when we look at Luke today, I want to encourage you to think about the author selected these stories and the order of these stories for a reason. It's purposeful. Date mentioned earlier, I'm an author. My last book is a story about change and how Christians can't afford the luxury of unchanged living. When I wrote that book, I didn't just grab every story I could possibly think of in my life and throw it in a book. I purposely chose stories that would advance the idea about change. And Luke is no different. Except for Luke, of course, is inspired by God, and he's inspired by God to select specific stories that advance his agenda, his inspired agenda, and the sequence kind of helps us clue into where he's going. So when he moves from Jesus telling the parable of the sower to these next scenes, let's keep in mind in the back of our heads, it's for a reason. And in case you've ever been handed kind of an isolated piece of scripture, like here's Luke 8, look at this, in case that's ever happened, a lot of times what I like to do, and maybe you do too, is flip back to the first chapter of that book, the first few verses, because a lot of times that's where the author tells you exactly why they're writing. And that's the case with Luke. In the first four verses of Luke, Luke tells us he wants to write an orderly account. He wants to carefully investigate these eyewitnessy accounts of Jesus so that he can tell his readers that this is true, that this man, he has the authority to be the Son of God. So in light of all of this, I'm going to ask you to kind of watch these carefully chosen stories with me and see how they reinforce the idea that God wants us to respond to him. So take a look with me in Luke chapter 8. It's going to come up on the screen. It's a lengthy passage, and it's one you might be familiar with, but it's important that we hear it all again. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and he left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much God had done for him. So in this story, we see Jesus has crossed into Gerasene, and he performed a miracle, not just any miracle, but a miracle that involved a person who had violently raged in a well-known way around this town. I don't know if you've ever paused to think about what that might have been like. For me, it can be kind of difficult to crawl into the story because I'm not sure that I've ever met a person who could be considered demon-possessed. And so it's hard for me to really get my heart and head around what might have happened to these people when they're seeing this. But one of the closest reference points I have is that, you know what, in every city, there tends to be a handful of people who are kind of known for having maybe dangerous or unhealthy, mentally ill behaviors that can be a threat to their town. And one of the people in my current town who is like that, we'll call him Leon. He has been a fixture in my town since I was a freshman in college in 1996. And since then, he's been cycling in and out of the homeless shelter all of these years. And he's most known to be seen downtown in the area where people would go to have lunch or to do business, where the post office and banks and things are. That's where everybody would see Leon over the course of their daily rituals. So Leon, if you met him and he was talking to you, you would immediately notice something is not exactly right. He seems a little edgy, a little fidgety. He's just not at rest. And his nervousness, it almost bleeds onto you. You start to feel a little sense of anxiety to be around him. And on top of that, his hygiene is poor, like a lot of people on the margins of society in a homeless shelter. His beard is massively overgrown, teeth unbrushed, clothes are very wrinkled, rumpled. And then on top of that, he creates some really uncomfortable situations. If Leon were to see me, or really any girl, walking down the sidewalk in downtown Jackson, he would cross the street, even if he's over there, and he would come up to you and grab your hand and try to kiss your hand. And even if you really didn't want him to, it would become kind of a pressuring, awkward situation. And it's one that's actually landed him with a criminal record that's caused some problems in his past. So much so that even some of the businesses downtown, they really don't want Leon there. They just send him out if he comes around. So we've got this person who has some kind of threatening behaviors, has a criminal record, and he really has spent, for the most part, his whole life on the outside, on the margins of mainstream society. And I think about Leon then, and I think about what would it mean if I came out of the post office one day and I turned the corner and there is Jesus, and next to Jesus is Leon. Only Leon is completely clean shaven to the point where I maybe don't even recognize him. And his teeth are brushed and he's well dressed, and then he opens his mouth to talk to me and he's no longer nervous at all. He's at rest as a person. He's composed, he's articulate, and maybe even his boundaries kind of fall into place, and he introduces me like any other person would. Hi, I'm Leon, and shakes my hand. I would be blown away. If that happened, I would suddenly know, like in the deepest parts of myself, wow, something powerful has happened here. Something beyond reality has happened. Because this is a man, he's not a setup to make some fake healing. This is a man who's been in our whole town, in our town for years and years and years, and everybody knows him. This is a man in this Bible passage that was out in the graveyard, and everybody knew of him. He'd been causing trouble for years. He'd been a source of fear and discomfort, and suddenly, the Bible says he's in front of us, dressed and in his right mind. Now, in addition to Leon, if that isn't enough to kind of stir a person to realize something is in the air, we have the pigs. Now, part of my childhood, I grew up in a kind of agricultural area for part of it. And I don't know about you if you've ever spent time around like farm animals, but a lot of the animals have some very predictable behaviors. If you watch them day after day, you might see them kind of huddling together. You might see them rolling in the dirt. You might see them all trekking together to go and feed. But you would basically see the same thing time after time, day after day. In this case, though, these people are watching, and Jesus is talking to this man, to this demon-possessed man, and all of a sudden, we don't even know if there was anything visible for them to see. We don't know if the demon manifests itself and they could see it, or if nothing, to their eyes, nothing happened. This man all of a sudden is well, and then this herd of pigs just takes off like they're being chased by wolves, and they're like stampeding a path to the nearest cliff, and squealing and squabbling, and they just plummet to their death. And they're watching all of this, and again, they're standing back and realizing, like deep inside, like there is no mistaking this. Something mind-blowing, like scary power is going on. And what was the people's reaction? You probably remember, it was in verse 37. It said, then all of the people of Gerasene asked Jesus to leave. They were afraid of that power, afraid of what maybe Jesus' presence would change and their society change in them, maybe afraid of what it would cost them to open themselves up and lose track of everything that had seemed familiar and made sense to them before, and respond to Jesus in their spirits. They didn't know that not responding to Jesus would cost them far more. I'll say that again. They might have been afraid that it would cost them too much if they responded to his spirit. But they didn't realize that not responding to Jesus would cost them far more. Now, the newly healed man, this is the great part about Luke's details, he's the one who's been ostracized by society this whole time. He's the good soil guy in this case. Even though he was demon-possessed, even though he's kind of the bad figure in the beginning, now he's the good soil guy, because in the end, he, amongst the whole town, is the one who says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And when Jesus says, no, you go and tell the whole town, it says he did it. He turned around and he went and told the whole town. And so when you look across Gerasene, when Jesus looked across Gerasene, he saw his brother in the demon-possessed man. That's a powerful image in Luke. So Jesus, after these people come to him and they ask him to leave, Jesus says, okay. And he crosses back to Galilee. And he, of course, does a bunch of miracles. The people who follow him, who draw near to him, who join him in the journey, who respond to him, who don't ask him to leave, those people, they get to see some of the most amazing moments, probably in human history. You think about, you've probably heard the stories, I know Tom touched on it a couple weeks ago, where the woman with the blood disease is healed. And Jesus, again, remember, he calls her daughter. Your faith has made you well. And we see that same family for even her on the margins of society. And then we hear that Jairus' daughter is also brought back to life. But the people of Gerasenes who asked Jesus to leave, we don't hear a lot more about them. Nothing is happening there. They asked Jesus to leave. And I think you could build a case to say they got left in the dust. So then we're going to look at the next section of Luke. And remember to keep in mind this order, this selection. Here he is, he's continuing to tell stories and put them in an order that continue to illustrate this idea of needing to respond to God. So Luke gives us kind of the same 1-2 punch again. In case you missed it the first time, we can respond or not respond. In Luke 9, he sends out, I think this is the next slide, the 12 disciples. And you might remember this is when he gives them authority over the demons, authority over disease, and he sends them out into the town. So once again, the word goes out, just like maybe in the parable of the sower, the word goes out, and it says, stay in the houses that receive you, in verses 4 and 5, but if people do not welcome you, maybe think back to Gerasenes, if they don't welcome you, then shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. The decision about what happens to those people, about how much God flows into their life, how much power they're able to witness, the amazing moments that they're able to see to change them. It's not based on whether they're Jewish or not Jewish. It's not based on their social position or their gender. It's based on their response. Do they receive you, the messengers of God, the 12, or not? If they do, stay and do all these miracles around them. And if not, shake the dust off of your feet. Leave them in the dust. So again, Luke shows us after that the people who do draw near to Jesus, they see some crazy life-altering, like this has got to be God kinds of stuff. Think like the feeding of the 5,000 happens right here. They see a demon-possessed boy healed. And some of them, not only do they see these miracles, but they start to see something deeper, something we might even consider like mystical, the mystery of Christ, where Peter, all of a sudden, who's watching things happen, who's drawing near to Jesus, starts to see the big picture. And he starts to say, remember, he's saying, all the other people think Jesus is a prophet. I think that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. So these people who draw near to him, they're being changed. They're starting to see these big pieces of what God is doing, the overarching story of history. And then Luke includes Jesus' words that add one more element to the idea of response. That if you respond, it'll be at your own cost. Look at what Jesus says in 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he would deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now the people of Gerasenes, The people who failed to welcome those 12 disciples when they came to their town, the bad soil from the parable, they may see the power of these miracles, of who Jesus is and his authority, and in fear of changing life as they know it, they decide to run the other direction. They decide that maybe following God will cost them too much. But Jesus is saying, right here in this verse we just read in 23, not following me will cost them far more. Because what he's saying is, you think you're saving your life. You think you're saving your life by staying safe and by staying comfortable. You think you're saving your life by staying away from power and anything that might shake up the way you see the world. You think you're saving your life by running this direction, but you're not saving your life at all. You're losing it. Later in verse 57, we see Jesus expand on this idea a little bit more. He says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And I want to guess that maybe Jesus is thinking of places like Gerasene, who sent him out, of places like Samaria, who in an earlier passage said, don't even bother coming here. We heard you're headed towards Jerusalem. Just go right ahead. And then Jesus says to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. If you follow me, Jesus is making it clear, you're following at a cost. And it's not his way of saying none of those things are important. It's kind of his way of saying, in summary, look, we're on a time crunch here. My time on earth is limited, and we don't have time to be following all the little social norms to the T right now. This is more important than funerals. It's more important than traveling back and explaining this to your family right now. This is a crucial moment in the kingdom of God. The king needs your complete allegiance now. We're going to look one more section of Luke so we can continue to underline what's going on with this response message. So look again the next portion of Luke. It's in chapter 10. And it tells a similar story, just in case we missed it the first two times. Now, it's not just the word going out in this parable of the sower. It's not just Jesus being received or not being received. It's not just the 12, but now it's up to 72 people that Jesus is sending out, bearing his word, bearing the authority to heal and cast out demons. And he's saying again to them, if they accept you in these towns, let your peace rest on them. But when you enter a town, in verse 10, and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe it off against you. Again, the people who choose not to respond, you could make a case that they're left in the dust. And then just to kind of show you exactly what I mean, that as you're reading the rest of Luke, pay attention to these themes, because like the next two stories, one of them's the Good Samaritan, which you might know already, and there's an injured man, and think about it again, there's people passing by him, some respond, and some don't. And then we have the story of Mary and Martha is scrambling around the house trying to organize all of these details, not even paying attention to what Jesus is saying, and Mary is sitting there at his feet, responding, listening to the word. And even the parables that come next, an example, there's some servants, and some of the servants have oil in their lamps and they're ready to go, and some of them don't. Some of them are ready to respond and some aren't. Or the parable of the banquet that comes up, and he's talking about this banquet that the host is putting on, but the original guests, they don't respond. So they have to find some new guests to respond. Each of us has a choice to respond. We can respond, we can decide like the parable of the sower and like Gerasenes and those who failed to accept the 12 and those who failed to accept the 72 and like the unprepared servants or the guests who didn't show, we can decide that responding to God costs too much because it is costly. Jesus asserts it one more time in the section we're looking at today in 14:26, and he says it this way this time. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It sounds kind of brutal, right, to hear it positioned that way. That kind of cost, the hating, the mother and father, it sounds harsh. But it doesn't literally mean, of course, to act with hatred towards those people. It means rather that understand what is at stake here. Even the things that you think are most important, saving your own life and going to funerals and even your own families, they don't hold the weight that this does. Something important is happening in the kingdom, and the king needs your complete allegiance now. Sometimes this is the way I think about it. I was telling the earlier service, I remember when my brothers were younger and like they would wait, anticipate at Christmas, they're gonna get like maybe the next handheld video game. I think of like a Nintendo DS or something like that. And when they got it, they were consumed by it. You've probably seen little kids in this mode when they first grab onto something electronic. And they're consumed by it. You could be talking to them, you could be standing right in front of them, waving your face, and they don't even know you're there because they are so locked into that game. And even though they have all these other toys, they don't want you to throw those toys away. They don't hate those toys. They don't not need them anymore. But right now, those toys just melt out of their whole framework because all they can think about is this new one. And I think of that kind of being the comparison that Jesus is making here to say, this is a consuming love, a consuming allegiance to Jesus, that when you're following him, even at a cost, it makes the rest of these ordinary social kind of rituals and etiquette fall to the background really fast. And following God, of course, doesn't really in actuality prevent you from loving your family. In fact, if you remember the beginning that I read and across these stories, Jesus is really painting the picture of an invitation to a much broader family, the one who hears God's word and puts it into practice. And they become the much larger family, the mothers and brothers of Jesus himself. So Luke wrote this book. His agenda, he wants us to know that the eyewitness accounts are true. And he wants us to know that Jesus had the power to be God himself. But I don't know if he perceived what kind of impact it would be to us to kind of read all of these sections and see this response thread as we study. I don't know if he realizes how it would impact us, but I do know how I am impacted. I don't know about you, but I sit up here and I think, I really, 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 really want to be a person who responds. For a long time, those of you who grew up in mainline, maybe denominational churches, that's where I came from. Those of you who are there, you might have heard pastors sometimes, especially during a last song or especially during a prayer service, they might say something like, I think somebody here today is called into full-time service for God. Come forward if you think that you might be the one who's called into full-time service for God. And we hear that now in our modern world, in our non-denominational settings, and maybe that sounds like, wow, a lot of pressure. He's like basically demanding someone stand up and give their life to full-time service. But you know what I think? I think Luke, he would say to those pastors, you're going easy on your congregations. He would say, I think you're actually letting a lot of people off the hook. Because the story of Luke is that there's not a few singled out people, especially religious people, especially intellectual people, Jewish or non-Jew, who are called. The message of Luke is what qualifies you to be called is not race or social position or gender or your background. It's not your choices in the past, but it's your ability to respond to God. And I think that message is that everybody who encountered God then has one choice. Everyone who drew breath then, everyone who still breathes today, we are called then to respond. And yes, it will cost us. But I told the earlier service a secret I've learned in life, and I'll tell you too. Even the smartest among us, even those of us who maybe think, man, I'm a maverick. I've got goal after goal. I'm going to reach this next objective. I'm going to make my life play out the way that I want it to. Even those people who seem to be able to get anything they want, they seem to have the golden touch, it doesn't matter. We can't manipulate a better end than Jesus can. We can't deliver a better life than Jesus can. So even if following Jesus is rough and it's difficult and it costs us a lot, that cost will be the best cost that we will ever pay. And because even when it's scary and trying and difficult, we're actually safer when you think about it. Safer, and we have access to more health and peace and purpose and love and goodness with Jesus when we respond to God than we would ever have when we think we're running towards safety in the other direction, right? Following him isn't giving up everything. Luke wants us to know, no, it is gaining everything. Because it might be costly to follow Jesus, but it would be far more costly not to. And finally, when I think about who I want to be in life, I remember this place on the screen right now. This is Jerish. And what it is, it's the modern-day site of Gerasenes, this place in the Bible that begged Jesus to leave their town. And I look at these pictures of Jerish now, and I think in my mind, I ask myself, would I rather press into Jesus, press into what I see God stirring in my life, and push through the fear, even if I have to pay a cost, so that I can be part of this most amazing story that has ever dawned on this planet? Or would I rather go the safe way of Gerasenes? Would I rather try really hard to lose my life rather than to save it? Would I rather find myself in rubble and ruins like this civilization that was literally left in the dust? I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to continue the service. God, it's a great pleasure to be here today with these people here at Jacob's Well. I acknowledge this morning, as I do now, that I know that this place is here, this group of people is here, because somewhere in their lives, at some point, and hopefully still today, they have chosen to respond to your movement in their lives. And I can only pray for them and also for myself, that any place in our lives where we know that you're stirring, where we can feel that fear that might be rising as we realize there's something for us to press into, to pursue, I pray that we would realize that that cost is going to be far less than the cost of not following you, and that the end result that we could come up with is going to be nothing compared to what you want to do in our lives. Bless these people as they seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.
For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our response, the invitation this morning, is to come to the table. That's our response. We're invited to the table to receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. The other thing that strikes me this morning is not only are we invited to the table, but we're given the means to take the journey. This morning, as you think about it, come to the table. Come receive from the Lord. A couple other things. If you'd like someone to pray with you, straight through the doors there, double doors on your right past the stairwell, you're invited to have someone pray with you if you don't want to carry any burdens by yourself. And then finally, a couple offering boxes in the back made available for you to respond in terms of how God is blessing you. Let's come now to the table, taste and see that the Lord is good.